Good morning. Good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, come on. Y'all already been up for a while. Y'all are good. Y'all are good. Okay. Well, it is a joy to be with you. But before we get started, I just have to holler out because I got a text last night from somebody's daddy. And he said, you be sure to holler out at Camden Burroughs. So is Camden. Okay, that is you. So your daddy wants you to know that he thinks you're just his little buttercup, and he misses you from out in Montana, and he wants you to behave yourself, and everybody be nice to you, okay, maybe buy you a cup of coffee or something. All right, you sufficiently embarrassed because I told him I would. Yeah. All right, it is wonderful to be with y'all again, and we're gonna jump right into where we're going. You'll notice in the name of the place that I work is The Flower. Now, that doesn't have nothing to do with flowers. When you take AG History and Polity, you'll learn about a guy by the name of J. Roswell Flower, and that's where we get our name. But the second word in there is Pentecostal. And so I want to just talk to you a little bit today about exactly what does it mean to be Pentecostal. Because there's a lot of different understandings and explanations on this, that, and the other. And now don't leave early on me because I'm going to give you the answer right now. That don't mean you can leave because we're going to work it out. But in a nutshell, what it means to be Pentecostal is to believe that what God did once, he continues to do. From Genesis to Revelation to 2024, God is the same that he has ever been, and what he did, he still does. Okay, so in a nutshell, that's what it means. But, you know, for me, as a little girl growing up, how many of y'all like church history? I love the six of you. That's beautiful. When I was a little girl growing up in South Texas, and I started school, all the Texans, that's right, let's hear it. I started school in kindergarten, you know, and I got to school and I started meeting friends, you know, because you don't have no friends out until you get to kindergarten. And I started meeting friends and I found out that they went to church and I said, no, you don't, because I never seen you there. And I discovered that there were other churches besides mine. And then the most wonderful thing happened in kindergarten. My teacher taught me how to read. And then as we would drive around, I would see all these buildings and signs that said church. And I discovered names like Baptist and Episcopalian and Methodist and Catholic and Presbyterian. And I was fascinated. I wanted to know as a little kid, where did they come from? How did they develop? What do they do inside those buildings? And so I started studying church history. Now, you are very blessed that here at North Central University, you have a copy of the very first church history book that was ever written. I don't know if you knew you had that, but you do. It's called the Book of Acts. And in the Book of Acts, what it does is it begins to tell the story. As a matter of fact, the very beginning of it, the author says that the beginning of what Jesus began to do and teach. So that beginning was the Gospels, his life. And then when he left, he said to his disciples, you continue on what I have given you. And so the story of that church that he built begins in Acts chapter 1 and then continues. And we get the idea sometimes that church history stopped when the book of Acts closed in Acts chapter 28. But the actuality is that the church continued on doing all throughout history. And so we don't have a story that stops when the New Testament closes. You got me? So we're living in Acts chapter 462 or whatever it is in the large scope of things. So here's the thing with the church. It continued on from the book of Acts, and you had the disciples who were leading people to Jesus, and they start going all around the world. They go up into Samaria, and then they go up into the north, and then they get real wild and go up into Syria, and then they get over into Asia Minor, and then they go to Greece, and it's just growing all over the place. One church, one body, and they developed a name for themselves as that one church and one body that simply meant the church universal. Anybody know what that word was? Yes, Catholic. Catholic simply means universal. And so we had a church that spread all around the world. But let me tell you something. When you get around enough people for enough time, something's going to happen called a disagreement. And that happened in the church. And there were some little disagreements, and they'd get together and have councils, and they'd hammer it out. But in the 12th century, this big old disagreement started. And what happened was you had one bishop who was in the West, in Rome, and that bishop got in an argument with the bishop that was in the East, in Constantinople. And they couldn't work it out. So what happened was that the bishop that was in the West, in Rome, sent a message to the bishop in the East and said, "You can't be part of the Church Universal no more. You are out of the club." And the bishop in the East, in Constantinople, said, "Well, we didn't want to be in your sad little club anyway." And so there was a split. And so now we have the church in the West with its headquarters in Rome is now called the Roman Catholic Church. Still saying universal, but we're going to differentiate it as it is headquartered in Rome. Now that church in the East had to have its name too. So guess what they called themselves? The Orthodox Church. So you may be universal, but we right. Because we Orthodox, okay? So the Orthodox Church then typically consigned itself by geographical. So we get the Russian Orthodox, Ukrainian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Coptic. You've heard of this wonderful branch of Christianity. And so for another 500 years, we had two branches of Christianity, the Catholic Universal and the Orthodox Rite. So you with me? And then about 500 years after that, within the Catholic part of the church, there was one little guy who was reading his Bible. He had a new Bible. It was a parallel. Don't you love parallel versions? And he'd gotten this new parallel. On one side of the page, it had the Latin from Jerome. On the other side, it had a new text from Erasmus in Greek. And this little priest is reading in his Bible, and he starts to look around at the church of his day and says, there's things in the Bible that we're not following, and there's things we are doing that don't seem to be in the Bible. And so he wrote a little list of things. He thought we should have a meeting, and we should discuss this. And so he wrote down 95 things that he thought were important for the church to discuss. And he thought, well, I need to put this up where everybody can read it. So he went to the bulletin board there in the university where he taught, which happened to be the doors of the church. That's where everybody posted their stuff. So right next to a little sign at the university door that said "Party in Gunther's Room," Martin Luther hung up his little page of 95 things the church should deal with. Now, he didn't know when he did that he was giving the impetus for a third branch of Christianity, but that's what he did. And so we had the Catholic Universal, right? We had the Orthodox, right? And now we have, what's the third branch? The Protestant. They simply said, "We protest." Okay? The Protestants then were a movement that said, "We protest a certain thing." This was really the heart. There's a lot of things, and you'll learn that in church history class. But at its heart, the Protestant principle that Martin Luther brought to the church was this: the church should teach the same thing the apostles taught, nothing more and nothing less. So he brought to his church this cry, sola scriptura, on Christ in the scriptures we stand. Now, this went on for another 500 or so years. And during that time, we've got our Catholics, we've got our Orthodox, and then our Protestants just kept protesting one another. And so we got Baptists and Lutherans and Methodists and Episcopalians and Presbyterians and all these wonderful churches. And then about 500 years later, there were another group of people, just like Martin Luther, studying their scripture and looking around at the church of their day and saying, something doesn't seem to match up with what I see in scripture. And these folks, as they began to study, they agreed with the Protestant principle. But they felt that something had been left out. And this group of people came to be called Pentecostals. And the Pentecostal principle agreed with Protestant principle. They said the church should not only teach the same thing the apostles taught, they should experience the same thing the apostles experienced. Nothing more, but nothing less. And so this movement of Christianity is what this particular school has its foundation in, the Pentecostal movement. So I am going to very quickly give you three things that I believe it is absolutely vital if this school, this movement, you as an individual are going to use the name Pentecostal. There are three things that have to be part of who you are. Are you ready? Okay, three things. This is simple. You won't even have to write them down because you're going to memorize them because y'all are all smart. Now, one thing I do want to say is that Pentecostalism is not where we say God is doing something new. And sometimes we hear that. God's doing a new thing. This is all a new thing. Pentecostalism never thought of itself as a new thing. It thought of itself as a call of return to God's original plan. So in the scripture, and be careful with this in interpretation, even in the Old Testament, when you see, behold, I am doing a new thing, when God talks and uses that kinds of language, he is typically saying, I am renewing my original plan. God's plan does not change, but sometimes it needs renewed. So Pentecostalism wasn't a call to something that was new to the church, but a call to something that they believed the church had and needed renewed. So when we talk about Pentecostalism, we talk about a call of return. That's why you hear words like revive or revitalize or restore. That call to a return. And at its heart, at its beginning, Pentecostalism is a call of return to biblical doctrine. The description of the first Pentecostal church in the book of Acts, the beginning of church history, said this: they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And I submit to you that the most biblically literate people ought to be Pentecostal people. We are people of the book. Our movement began in a Bible study in Topeka, Kansas. You'll learn that in AG History and Polity. It began in a Bible study. And what we think, one of the things that we need to remember is that if we are going to be fully Pentecostal, which means we believe that what God did once, he continues to do, then it's imperative that we know what God did, yes? Otherwise, we're going to get confused. In the Assemblies of God, which is what this school is part of, we have a little list of statement of truths. Y'all ever heard of them? Okay, good. All right, that's good. And the very first one says that we believe that the scripture is inspired of God, and then it has this great line that says, and it is our authoritative rule of faith and conduct. Isn't that a great line? Authoritative rule of faith and conduct. What that means is it has the authority, the right, to tell us what to believe, faith, and how to behave, conduct. And so as Pentecostal people, we read the Bible for the purpose of understanding what God tells us is true and how we should react to that and how that shapes our lives. So as Pentecostal people, when we read the scriptures and we find something that doesn't align with our life, we don't change the scriptures, we realign the way we live. Before we were called Pentecostal people, we had the term holiness people. People who look to the scripture to shape how they live. And when we look at the scripture and it doesn't align with how we behave, we change our behavior. For instance, if we read in the scripture where it says that we as Christians are to provide all things honest in the sight of all men, we wouldn't be the kind of people who would come to chapel and just write down the code and then leave, would we? No, because we align our lives with the scripture. We are biblically literate people. Too much. The world, not just the world, the church world has thought of Pentecostals as lightweights theologically. And I will tell you that Pentecostal scholarship is not an oxymoron. They are not two words that don't go together. Pentecostals are people who love the Bible. And so I believe, and I am setting up my friend who's supposed to be here the rest of this week, Ellie's supposed to be here, right? Ellie Merrickine will be coming, and she's the head of our biblical literacy program, so I'm setting her up. You tell her that. That when there is a Bible study, Pentecostal people are excited to go. We love the Word of God. And if we are going to be Pentecostal people, we have to be people committed to knowing, understanding, teaching, and living the scriptures. Now, one of the earliest Pentecostal leaders ran into some trouble because he had some criticism regarding the way he was handling the scripture. He was pastoring a little church in Los Angeles, and he was teaching the very heart of Pentecostalism, that what God did once, he continues to do. And as this pastor was preaching and teaching this, some of the other churches and pastors began to criticize him on two fronts. One was that he was taking the Bible too literally. What he was reading in the Bible, he was applying to himself. And they said to him, "No, Brother Seymour, you need to understand that what you read that happened in the early church was for them, not for you." The other criticism he had was that there were things happening within this revival in his church that they said were outside of the scriptural experience. We haven't experienced them, and therefore you're not either. And this pastor, William Seymour, replied to this in a little paper that he ran. And this is from the June to September issue of 1907. And here was his answer to these criticisms. He said, "We are measuring everything in our church here by the word. Every experience must measure up with the Bible." And Seymour was true to this. He saw people speaking in tongues in his church, but he found that in the scripture, so he didn't stop it. When he saw people claiming they'd been given the ability to write in tongues, he said, "We don't see that in the Bible, and so we're not going to teach that at our church." And then he went on to say, "Some say that is going too far. You're applying that to yourself, Brother Seymour." He says, "But if we have lived too close to the word, we will settle that with the Lord when we meet him in the air." In other words, we're going to live as close as we can to the Bible, and we're going to trust that the Lord is going to make us right as we seek his face. That is a thoroughly Pentecostal statement. Now, here's the thing. Just as thus far, Pentecostals are pretty much just like every good Protestant. We are committed to the Word of God. But to be Pentecostal, it is not enough to simply know the scriptures, not enough to go and memorize your Sunday school verses and be able to spout them off on social media to correct all your friends. You must take it a step further. Because to be Pentecostal, it's not just a call of return to biblical doctrine, but biblical experience. Sometimes in the Protestant movement, we have behaved as if the Holy Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. But the third person of the Trinity is God the Spirit. And these Pentecostals felt that as good as Martin Luther's things were, sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, all of those, they believed that we also needed a sola script, sola spiritus, the spirit only for our strength and our power. Because if you are going to be Pentecostal, it's not enough to simply say, I believe that God's word is true. We take it a step further and say that word and the spirit that comes from that word will transform your life. The second description there in Acts 2 of that early church, after it said they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, it says, and everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. There was a transforming power of the Holy Spirit that that church believed must take place beyond just an intellectual assent to a list of doctrines. And so Pentecostals believe that we need the Holy Spirit. Now, it works within the scriptures. Listen to this quote from an earlier superintendent of the Assemblies of God, Thomas F. Zimmerman. He made this analogy. He said, the Holy Spirit is like a river. Okay, we got a river flowing. And scripture is the banks. So you see the picture he's painting? When you have a river, you always have banks, and that keeps the river in line with where it's supposed to go. Right? Definition. He says, now if the river overflows the banks, there's great damage. You ever seen a river when it didn't stay within its banks and the water is rising? Y'all too young. Nobody grew up on a farm, did you? Good job. I mean, you see that river rising and your heart just begins to get palpitations because you know it's going to come in and you got your crops and you got all your business. You ever been a flood? You know what this is talking about, great damage. But if the river runs dry, what good are those banks? And what he's saying here is that when something is referred to as a moving of the Holy Spirit, if it doesn't stay within the banks of Scripture, it can damage people. And that is why, as Pentecostals particularly, it is imperative that we are people of this book, so that when there is an experience or something that comes along the lines, we can compare it to this book so that we don't hurt people with poor doctrine in the name of the Holy Spirit. But conversely, if you've got all these great banks, but there is no river flowing through it, the banks are not serving its purpose. And as wonderful as the principles of this book are, without an experience of transformation of the Holy Spirit, then the good principles of this book are of no more eternal use than the Quran, the Bhagavad Gita, or the little fortune cookie you get at the Chinese restaurant. It may have some good counsel, but we need more than intellectual understanding. We need life transformation, and that is the Holy Spirit. He comes into a life and he takes from darkness to light, from sin to holiness. And he touches us in a way that is only supernatural. He touches our spirit. He touches our body. He gives us gifts. He anoints us to do what he has called us to do. Okay, the next story is supposed to be about snake handlers, but we don't have time, so we'll skip that. It's a good story. And illustrates this point so well. But we're not going to talk about snake handlers. Ask your teacher in Pentecostal doctrine or whatever. As Pentecostals, it is not enough then to just simply know the scriptures, give intellectual assent to them. It is not enough for us simply to experience the Holy Spirit. Because, see, God didn't give us the Word or the Holy Spirit so we could get together and have Pentecostal picnics. He gave us that so we would have the bread of life and the power of the Holy Spirit to join him. Because, see, God is on a mission to redeem a lost world, and he is inviting a people to join with him in that process. And he needs to give them the word and the spirit so they'll know what to do and have the strength to do it. But if we stop with the word and the spirit, we are still not fully Pentecostal. The early Pentecostals, matter of fact, an early general superintendent, J.W. Welch, said this word: the assemblies of God exist for one reason, and that is as a mission equipping and sending organization. Because Pentecostalism is a call of return to the word of God, to the moving and the power and the transformation that comes with the Holy Spirit for the purpose of the mission of God. Listen to this other description of this early church. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. These early Pentecostals, and particularly since we're Assembly of God here, we'll do some Assembly of God stuff. These early Pentecostals believed so firmly in this. Let me just tell you something about them. In 1914, there were a lot of little Pentecostal churches all running around doing stuff, and some leaders were concerned that other revivals had started and stopped. No, they didn't have Wikipedia in 1914, but if they did, they could have looked up the First Great Awakening and they would have seen a beginning date and an end date. They could have looked up the Second Great Awakening and seen a beginning date and an end date. And these people were concerned that what God was doing had a beginning date, but they didn't want to see it have an end date. And so they came together and said, how can we work together to see that what God has begun is conserved? And so they came together in Hot Springs, and they enjoyed that so much that they got together again in November of 1914. And somebody stood up in one of the business meetings and said this: I make a resolution. Now, y'all been to church business meetings yet? I love them. I think they're wonderful. But not everybody is but I work in an archive, so I'm weird. Somebody stood up with a resolution and said, I believe, brothers and sisters, that we need to go on record as committing ourselves to the greatest evangelistic movement the world has ever seen. They took a moment to pray, and they voted and unanimously said, we exist for this purpose, to be the greatest evangelistic movement the world has ever seen. Now, that sounds like pipe dream, but could I submit to you, I'm going to step out of the pulpit for a minute and put on my historian hat. Could I submit to you that it may well have been not a pipe dream, but a God-inspired vision. And here's why I say that. Historically speaking, you have to go back to the first church of Jerusalem to find another movement that so expands and grows in such a short amount of time. Because in less than 100 years, this little group of 300 people in Podunk, Arkansas, of all places, this little group of people went from 300 to 67 million around the world. Here's something you need to know about the Assemblies of God. Only 5% of AG people live in the United States. 95% of us are worldwide. We are a global church because of the commission of these people. Can I take just one tell one story? Okay, one story. You can't get a purse that's a storyteller started, but one story. Let me just tell you about Mark and Gladys. I love Mark and Gladys. When Mark was a young man, he decided that he felt God calling him into ministry, and so he moved from Pennsylvania to Missouri to go to Bible school. Now, he had had a bad experience with women, and so he had just cut himself from all girls. Girls are just a distraction. There is no use to them that is beyond just distracting me from the call of God, so I am just going to put my eyes forward. And so he had just sworn off of women. Now, then he got to Bible school. And almost a year in, he went to one of his classes, and they had a woman come into his pastoral theology class and talk to them about the value of a good woman, Mother Flower. Mother Flower lectured on this, and Mark was sitting there thinking, well, you know, maybe a girl wouldn't be that bad. And so he comes out of class, and he's walking by the library, and coming down the steps out of the library is this little girl from New York named Gladys. And he looks over at Gladys, and he takes a step, and he smiles. Now, this is smart. Smile first. And look to see, does she smile back? If she don't smile back, keep walking. But Gladys smiled back. And so he went over to her, got to talking to her, found out she's from New York. And so he says, well, Gladys, they're having a prayer meeting on Friday for the New England churches. Would you like to go with me? And Gladys said, I would love to go with you to the prayer meeting. And that was their first date. Christmas 1952, Mark was ready to take the plunge. And he got a piece of purple construction paper and a silver pen. Okay, it's classy, y'all take notes. And he wrote this note to Gladys. Would you join your life with mine in Christ for the glory of God, for the sake of his kingdom, and for the sake of lost souls? And may this be the motto for us, our life, our family, and eternity. The love of Christ constrains us. And then he put a little line that said, sign here. He wrote his name. Gladys got it. She signed Gladys Helm. And on June 3rd, 1953, they got married. God blessed them with Karen Joy and little Debbie. And they went to Liberia to live in a leper colony for a couple years. And while they were living there in the leper colony in Liberia, a note came to the Assemblies of God in Springfield from a group of about 30 Armenian believers living in Tehran, Iran. And they asked, is there anybody that could come and teach us how to reach our neighbors for Jesus? Mark and Gladys heard that call and said, the love of Christ constrains us. And they loaded up little Karen and little Debbie on a boat, and they took off for Iran. 60 days on a boat with two kids. It was so exciting that by the time they got to Tehran, Gladys was pregnant with little Mark. And he was born in Tehran. And they began to serve those Armenian believers, teach them, put materials into the Persian Farsi language, build churches, and make a correspondence school. On October 25th of 1969, Mark Bliss, along with Gladys, Karen, Debbie, and little Mark, and one of their converts, Hike Hovsepian, his wife Takush, and their six-month-old son, got into the first Speed the Light vehicle to ever grace Iran. And they were driving out to Gorgon to look at a site that Hike wanted to plant a church. And as they were driving, a car came up around the bend with its lights on, and it blinded Mark for a second. What it blinded him to was the tractor trailer sitting without lights right in the road in front of him. Mark Bliss and that Speed the Light vehicle hit that tractor trailer head on. Immediately, all three of his children were killed, along with the infant son of Hike Hovsepian. Gladys was so severely wounded that she was unconscious for 8 weeks. When she woke up, Mark had to tell her that she wasn't a mother anymore. Mark wrote this letter back to the Assemblies of God, and he said this, my heart has been filled with sorrow, but it is what we promised Jesus we would do. And my sorrow is being turned to joy. I testify to you that God's grace has been sufficient and he has flooded my soul. He has given me comfort and peace, and I am sure he will do the same for Gladys, who at this point didn't know. I have never felt closer to the heart of God who knows what it is to give his son for mission. And then he said this, I have planted 3 seeds in the soil of Iran that I expect to grow into a harvest. Mark and Gladys continued to serve the Church of Iran until 1979 when the Ayatollah Khomeini started the Iranian Revolution that took over that nation, establishing a hardline Islamic regime. All of the Western missionaries had to leave the country. Matter of fact, for those of you who are old enough, Mark and Gladys got out 2 days before the hostages were taken in Iran in 1979. They left their fledgling little church. The Bibles that they had worked so hard to get to people in Persian were burned and became scarce. Several of their pastors, including Haik Hovsepian, who was in the car with them that day, who later became the general superintendent of the Iranian Assemblies of God, and was kidnapped and murdered in 1994 for his faith. 30 years ago, this past January. And when Mark and Gladys left Iran, they had no idea what would happen to the church that they put in hands of young believers like Haik Hovsepian. And many feared that the church of Iran would wither away and die. But the exact opposite has happened. In the last 20 years, more Iranians have become Christians than in the previous 13 centuries since Islam came to Iran combined. In 1979, at the time of the Iranian Revolution, there were an estimated 500 Christians converted from Muslim background in Iran. At the end of 2021, there are hundreds of thousands, some estimate more than 1 million. And according to research organization Operation World, the fastest growing evangelical movement in the world is, guess where? Iran. You don't hear that one on the news, do you? The second, until this takeover by the Taliban recently, the second fastest growing was Afghanistan, and it was largely led by Iranian Christians. Can I just tell you that the kind of commitment that Pentecostal people have made since the inception of their movement to say the love of Christ constrains us for anything and any place he will take us, that will lead them to plant their 3 children in the soil and trust that God would turn that into a harvest. That is the commitment to mission. I know this story because Gladys Bliss, until last June, was my next door neighbor. And when she died, I went over to the house, I pulled her calendar off the wall where she wrote all her appointments, and on the day she died, I wrote, meet up with Mark and the kids. Where they enjoyed the stories of what God has done. Listen, if you're going to be Pentecostal people and Pentecostal doctors and Pentecostal leaders and Pentecostal people who work anywhere in this world, you're going to have to be people who give no compromise to the Word of God, who leave room and depend on, as if your life depended on it, the moving of the Holy Spirit, and then on board with the mission that God has called you to. Lord, I thank you for every one of the students that has left all of the comforts of home to move to Minneapolis, Minnesota, and make sacrifices of their time and their money to study and prepare themselves to be used by you in a world so desperate for what you have given them. Father, I ask that you would cause them to knock the tops out of their theology and doctrine classes, that they will take seriously the Word of God. Lord, that you would give them the experience of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit so that there is no doubt that what they read in the Bible is true in their life. And then, Father, I ask that you would ordain them to the vocation to which you need them to be, empowered and committed to the greatest work you have ever done in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. All I'll tell you as you go to lunch is, guys, stay Pentecostal.